I find Romans 15 a chapter I really go to in terms of if someone said to me, what does a healthy local church culture look like? I would say this chapter is it. So it's you can save yourself a lot of money on books. Just read Romans 15. And there's a whole number of things in here that I think are things that Paul looked for and commended them for and encouraged them to. So there's a number of sort of subjects he touches. And I would say whether you're planting a local church, leading a local church, or whether in due course you end up with a little bit of a family of churches that you've created and planted and you're looking after, I would say keep these hallmarks as like a little, like a sort of a health check where you can just, when you're looking at your church or visiting or helping other churches, just put this up against it like a plumb line and say, well, how is the church doing on these sorts of things? So I've got, how many have I got? 1, 2, 3, 4. I've got 7. Yeah, 7 sort of areas. And the first one is about unity and maturity through empowerment. So when Paul says in the verses 1 and 2, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it's written, he, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. So he then talks about unity, together that you with one voice glorify God, welcome one another as Christ welcomed you. So rather than just saying it's about unity, I think what is quite an interesting addition to the thought of unity is unity is nurtured through empowerment. So it's not just about saying in a local church, does everybody get on well together? Are they able to forgive one another difficulties or, you know, that sort of thing, or love one another? It's actually about unity is at its most mature when it expresses itself in empowerment of others. So you're giving of yourself to build someone up, to help them, to think like that, to think about other people in the church. Think, how can I help them? How can I bless them? How can I do you good? I mean, it could be just simply in a Sunday morning meeting, you think to yourself, who can I speak to today to encourage? I mean, it can be a simple thing like that, but it's a cultural thing. It's something that gets into the life of a church, and it therefore is something that when you walk into the family of God, you know you're going to come out feeling empowered. You're going to feel strengthened. You're going to feel encouraged. So Paul is commending that to them and saying that create that atmosphere. You know, it's if you're strong in a certain area and you feel that you're mature and doing okay, well, your obligation is not just to be thankful for that. Your obligation is to let the overflow of that touch the lives of others who are around you in your local church situation. So, and he also talks there, even in verses 5 to 7, about may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he's talking about endurance, encouragement, living in harmony. There's a sort of an ability to sort of suffer together, to go through the tough times together. Church family, when it's really functioning well, becomes almost stronger, and in many cases is stronger than your own natural family. It genuinely is a healing and an uplifting experience to be amongst brothers and sisters who you know are really caring for you, want to cheer you on, are looking out for you, caring for you. So Paul is saying, look, let that be your atmosphere. And that's actually what draws most people who come to know Christ and then come to church will stay at the church, not because of the good singing or the good teaching, although those things really matter. They'll come because they feel loved. They'll come because they feel empowered and strengthened and encouraged and built up. So he's saying, look, that's a key DNA. That's a key feeling that people should have when they're amongst you. So work on that. Unity and maturity through empowerment. Not arrogant, but servant-hearted. Being able to bless others with what we have. Then he talks about the importance of understanding one new humanity in Christ. So in verses 8 to 12, he says, "For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy." So basically what Paul is saying there is that rather than Christ coming to sort of say to the Jewish people, well, look, you've been so disobedient for so long, I'm turning to the Gentiles. No, he came to confirm the promises to the patriarchs. He's coming to bring the lost sheep of Israel back to him. But he says there, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. So he's saying there's something happening on the earth that's never happened before. In the Old Testament, it was just about Israel, just about God's chosen people, and everybody else was outside of the promises, were without God, without hope in the world. Now, he says, there's a reaffirming of God's promises. So, Jews, the doorway is open for you to come to Christ, the Messiah. He's the one you've been waiting for. But Gentiles now, you're added in to the promises. You're not outside anymore. And in actual fact, now Jew and Gentile have come together to form a new tribe on the earth, a new people that have never been seen before. No longer Jew nor Gentile by their prime identity. It might be their ethnic background, but their new identity is this one new humanity in Christ. And he's writing to the Romans there saying, be mindful of that as a church. Be mindful that you are a new humanity. You're made up of every tongue, tribe, and nation, every people group, every barrier that would have been there in previous days under the old covenant. All of those barriers have been destroyed. And the more diverse, the more multi-ethnic, the more multilinguistic, multinational, multi-whatever, the more representation of all of humanity there is in the church, the more glorifying it is to God. So he's asking people to think like that. Make sure you feel like that in your church. Don't be just monochrome in your thinking. Think beyond your immediate culture to make sure that this one new humanity in Christ is demonstrated. And I think one of the things to do with any church is to teach into that we're not, we're no longer Gentiles or Jews. We're something new. It's never been seen on the planet before. This is a new tribe. It's not putting together two halves of something and making a new one. No, our identity is completely changed. We're God's people, his priesthood, his nation, in a way that's never been seen before. And teaching into that as a church, helping people understand and embrace one another because of who we are in Christ, massively important. Even if your local church is only is not in a multicultural area, to still teach that's really, really vital. So he's making sure they're aware of God's global purposes for this one new humanity in Christ to arise on the earth, which means in a local setting that every local church should have the nations on its heart. Whether your agenda locally is very local, it's not healthy for a local church to be constantly just thinking about local issues. There's got to be some life connection with the nations, with extending the kingdom of God to reach more of God's new tribe on the earth. There's a healthiness about that, so that we might, maybe we build locally, but we think globally. There's always something of our perspective. It lifts people's horizons and stops people becoming just very, very focused on their own little worlds. It stops local churches becoming inward and very lacking in vision, just to lift the gaze to the nations. It's part of our inheritance. It's part of who we are, our identity. So important to teach into that and preach into that as part of the normal diet of church life, particularly if you're beginning to gather momentum with one or two churches, perhaps that you're now gathering together, perhaps you're planting another one or another, and you're thinking, how do I give vision across these churches? Well, lift their eyes to one new humanity in Christ so that we're thinking beyond our immediate situation. Then the next thing he seems to highlight for them and encourage them to do is to make disciples, not just converts, and also to be aware of the need for translocal ministry to be helping the local church. So let me show you what I mean. So in verse 14, he says, "I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. But on some points, I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles." So what's he saying there? He's saying, as I look at the church in Rome, I'm satisfied that actually your character is good, the church is healthy character-wise, you're full of goodness, you're filled with all knowledge, so you know the truth, you're well equipped, and you're able to instruct one another. In other words, there's a discipleship culture in the church there. You don't need anyone else. Your character is growing, you're learning about Christ, and you're able to instruct one another. You've got an ethos of discipleship. Now, if I could just sort of make an observation. In current times, there's quite a lot of emphasis going on about the need for disciple-making movements, and there's lots of disciple-making movements emerging in the earth, particularly in the Middle East, and numbers of places particularly where there's persecution or an underground church, there can't be large gatherings, but disciple-making movements have emerged where there is this very much this emphasis on people growing by themselves, as it were. This what he says there in verse 14, full of goodness, filled with knowledge, able to instruct one another. It's almost like a self-generating momentum, self-generating movement. And I've managed to get quite close in friendship to some of these movements and learning a lot from them, observing what they're doing, and they are seeing extraordinary fruitfulness, particularly in the Middle East, where people are coming to Christ often through Holy Spirit encounters, dreams, visions, extraordinary things that doesn't involve another human being. God just meets with people and then they connect with Christians in different ways. And all of that is wonderful, but I suppose the thing I've tried to raise with some of the movement leaders I've spoken to is that Paul seems to me to, in verse 15, show the need for translocal ministry to supplement what goes on in a disciple-making movement context. Because he says, on some points, I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder because of the grace God has given me. So what he's saying is, yeah, you've got a good thing going here, but there's particular grace given to me that when I come and look in amongst you, I can see some blind spots. I can see some things that you're not seeing. You need reminding about this. And I've got a grace to be able to see how to make sure the church it doesn't have some deficiencies in it. That's a grace God has given me. Now, whatever you want to label that, Paul was obviously an apostle, whatever you want to label it, I would say there's still a need in caring for today's churches that we have grace-gifted translocal ministries who we have relationship with, who come into our churches and who can see, because of the grace given them, they can see blind spots, they can see things that need to be reminded or strengthened. And so I would encourage you, in whatever church setting you're in, try to make friends with gifted translocal ministries, different kinds of gifts. I mean, Ephesians 4 talks about apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, evangelists, all of the flavors that you get in that list. The church can never solve all its own problems on its own. It can never mature itself on its own, just with its own local leaders and members. It can't do it. There is a grace that God gives to particular men and women as they travel around in different settings with different grace upon them to bring things in to strengthen the local church. So I would say every local church needs relationships with external ministry that are not based with them. Now it shouldn't be a structural thing. Oh, we're having a visit from headquarters. That's not what he's saying. And you'll see later that that's not what he's saying very evidently. But there should be a pursuit of those kinds of relationships to be able to bring them into the church for you as a leader in your local church or serving a number of churches, for you to sort of have someone to talk to, for your team to be able to meet with, to input into you in different ways. I think that's plain from Romans here. Because otherwise he would have said, I've got nothing to say to you, you don't need anything, you're doing it all fine on your own. He doesn't say that. I've written to you boldly on some points because I can see some things you've missed and I want to help you. So that's just something to think about. That's one of the reasons we've constituted ourselves as a family of churches, and we have a number of translocal ministries, people who we recognize as being gifted in particular ways, that they can go around and serve the churches by invitation. So eldership teams might say, oh, can you come and just help us with this or whatever it is? And we find that's a healthy model. So I'd encourage you to think a bit about that. So, let's move on. So the next one, again, a hallmark of healthy local church life is he is committed to encouraging them to get involved with his mission to break new ground in church planting. So he talks in verse 19, where he says, 18, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem, all the way round to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ is already named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. So what he's saying is, I've had a plan to get from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, and I want you to get caught up in that. I want you to be aware of that. You're not just existing for your own sake. There's a mission. Paul's apostolic mission here was to break new ground. He said, I don't want to go where someone else has. I want to break new ground, break things open. And I would say every local church must have this pioneering, groundbreaking atmosphere amongst it. So even if the congregation are not the ones going to do it, because Paul was writing to people in Rome and most of them had never been to these places and would never go to these places, but by him communicating to them, look, this is what I'm doing, this is what we're caught up in together, as you help me, then you're actually playing a part in doing this yourself. You're touching cities and places that you wouldn't do without connection to me, and you can help me so that we are together planting churches right across whole regions. And again, healthy local church life, got to have that flavor in it to keep people's heads lifted, feel that we're about something bigger than just what we're doing in our own local situation. That's what he seems to be encouraging them with. Then the next comment in the same verses, and I just make this observation, is that he defines the methods he uses to communicate the gospel as words, works, and wonders. So he says, I've fully proclaimed the gospel. I fulfilled the ministry. And he says there, I won't venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience. Notice this, by me telling them the gospel, by deed, so his works, his the way he's served them, the way he's lived among them, the way he's modeled life and caring for the poor, all the sort of things that Paul got caught up in. So word, deed, and then he says, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God. And so he's saying, from Jerusalem to Illyricum, I've fulfilled the ministry. So here's my summary of what full gospel mission should look like. It should have components of word, works, deeds, caring for the poor, blessing the community we're in, and wonders, supernatural outbreaks of the activity of God. Paul uses those as his authenticating markers of what it means to fully demonstrate the gospel. So he's not just gone on a preaching tour, right? Yes, he's communicated the gospel, taught it, but he's demonstrated it. So teaching it, demonstrating it is all part of authenticating it. And again, we need to train our local church membership, all our congregations, that they need to be able to share their story of how they came to faith. They need to be able to be witnesses, to tell their Jesus story, to simply communicate the gospel by words. They need to be encouraged. Let your good deeds be seen amongst all men. Galatians 6:10, as you have opportunity, do good to all, especially to the household of faith. When Paul was visiting the apostles in Jerusalem and they were sort of running their plumb line over him to see if he was the real deal, it says, all they asked was that we should remember the poor, the very thing that we were keen to do. So they wanted to make sure he didn't miss that off his apostolic ministry. No, care for the poor, demonstrate the gospel. Don't just tell it, demonstrate it. So acts of kindness is a key factor. And then the power of signs and wonders. So I want to encourage every local church to see themselves as a royal priesthood. You know, we're a priesthood of all believers, so we can all tell our stories, we can all tell the gospel, we can all show acts of kindness, and we can all pray for the sick. We can all demonstrate to people supernatural activity by showing God's power through signs and wonders. And it's a really healthy, beautiful combination of these things that Paul is describing. Not one above another, but all of these things authenticating the other. So in Hebrews, it talks about preaching the gospel, and it says, God also testified to it through many signs and wonders performed in the name of Jesus. There's something holistic about our mission when it incorporates all of those three aspects. And Paul actually is saying, this is how you know my ministry is genuine, because all three of these things you've seen happen. And these are the three things that I do wherever I go. And we have to lead by example. You know, as leaders, I'd encourage you. I mean, one of the reasons for writing the Everyone a Witness book was because I thought we've got to create a culture where everybody is involved in words, works, and wonders. We're all getting stuck in. We're all just having a go, doing our best, telling our stories, looking after our neighbors, praying for those who are not well, or whatever we do in some supernatural way. And so I've had to think to myself, right, what am I going to do to increase that myself? So I've set myself a few goals and started to take a few steps, being a bit more courageous in some things. So one thing I did this year, I thought to myself, right, I want to hold myself a little bit more accountable for sharing my faith. I've seen some increases. I've seen some opportunities that I've then taken to do various things. Sometimes it can be just even cutting the neighbor's grass because they're not very able to do it themselves. You know, just showing kindness, offering to pray for them when they're going into hospital, just caring for people. It's not rocket science. It's just showing kindness. So I thought, right, I'll try to do that along the neighborhood. We had a few neighbors down. Guy was having treatment for cancer, and I said, would you be okay if I just prayed for you that God would, really touch you in that? And they were, him and his wife were really happy. He said, oh yeah, they're not Christians. So they said, well, yeah, we'd like you to do that. And when I said that, and then they said, yeah, it'd be good, you know, touch wood. I thought, they haven't got the idea of this at all. But you know, I thought, well, we'll get there. But anyway, so I prayed for them, you know, and then a few weeks later, he had his test results back, and the consultant said, your levels of, you know, that show you're healthy now are just off the scale. They're completely good. He said, you don't even need any more treatment. So they were just really amazed at this, as I was, to be honest. So just a simple thing. And then I thought to myself, right, I'm going to take another step. So I joined the Pocket Testament League, which is quite an old-fashioned sounding group. But basically, they give you New Testaments free, or you can pay for them, which I did because I thought, well, I can afford that. So I ordered 30 copies of John's Gospel, just little pamphlet, little booklets. And I said to the Lord, right, I want you to help me give away those 30 New Testaments to people. That's my first task. I want to put myself in a position where I have to do something different in my lifestyle to what I would ordinarily do. I've given two away now, and that was to the people I prayed for cancer. So right, that's my first two. I said, read this, and then we'll have a chat about it. So, you know, if I can tell little stories like that to my church, I'm not an expert. I'm just saying, look, I'm having a go. I'm just trying to push my own boundaries a bit. What that does is it creates a culture, because people then think, oh, well, actually, I think I can do better than you, so I'm gonna, that's nothing. I'm gonna order 60, you know, whatever. So the point is, Paul is saying, this is how I've shared the gospel. You can do that. He's encouraging them. This is how the gospel is demonstrated. So next, well, I've just touched on this, but in verse 25 to 28. He talks about empowerment of the poor. 25, he says, so he's talked about, he's gone around, there's no more areas for him to preach the gospel, but he says this, and this is really important. He says, at present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. Notice this. He says, when therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. Now, we'll come back to the Spain bit. Probably Malaga he was going, somewhere like that. Anyway, but it's showing here, Paul allocated time in his diary to serve the poor. He delivered an offering. Now you would think, goodness, with all the things Paul, you've got to be writing scripture and, you know, doing apostolic things. Surely someone else could deliver the offering. But no, for him it was important that he demonstrated empowerment of the poor was central and key and vital to him demonstrating the gospel and showing the compassion of Christ to people. So within local church life, I would always say, caring for the poor, empowering the poor, should never be pushed to the margins. It should always be right at the center. So whatever that looks like in your area, in your church, keep the empowerment of the poor right at the heart of it. Now, we've tried to learn how to do that as a family of churches with various initiatives we've done, taking up offerings as whole family of churches to be able to make some impacts in different places. And that's, you know, that's been really helpful. Done that at Christmas each year, so we have a particular focus, we take up offerings, and because we want to work with empowerment rather than aid, nothing wrong with aid, but we want to give empowerment, we then help start businesses in areas where poverty is strong so that people can have the dignity of creating wealth and being self-sustaining, all that sort of thing. But it's caught now as a culture amongst us as a family of churches. So in your own local church situation, just begin to do some things that really catch the heart of the congregation, where everyone can get involved, everyone can play a part. Somehow, I don't know why it works, but somehow it touches God's heart when we do that, and we reap where we haven't sown. So by caring for someone, somehow God gives us fruitfulness somewhere else where we didn't put any effort in. It's the economy of heaven that kicks in. And Paul says to them, you know, I'm presently on my way to do this. I've got to care for the poor, and then I'll come back and see you. So there's something really important about there, about that. And then finally, I would say perhaps one of the most beautiful things about this chapter is verse 24, where he says, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you, once I have enjoyed your company for a while. I think that's such a beautiful thing. He's saying to them, I want to come and see you because I want to enjoy your company. We're friends. And I just want to kick back, enjoy some nice Roman hospitality, bit of food, bit of relaxing, enjoy being with you, enjoy your company. And after I've enjoyed your company for a while, and we've just caught up, and we've had some good time together, then I want you to help me get to Spain. So I want you to resource me, to help me, to send me, to facilitate me getting to Spain, because we're friends together on a mission. I mean, verses like that are why we call ourselves Relational Mission, because that verse sums it up. Enjoy your company, help me get to Spain. It's that blend of both. So if we don't have that kind of friends doing mission, what happens is if you just concentrate on mission, it becomes very driven. Nobody knows one another, and it just feels like some pumping organizational machine that we're just feeding. And if you just go to relationships, say, well, actually, I enjoy one another's company so much, we'll do it all the time because it's just so great. Then you become inward and spiral down into inactivity and passivity, and the mission never takes place. If you get friends together on a mission, which is what Paul is describing, I think that's really powerful, because it energizes people and it supercharges the ministry, so that it's being fueled out of relational connection. So it's fun doing the mission. Remember fun? Yeah, it should be there. I remember fun. No, it should be enjoyable. I mean, it's tough. There's hard, you know, I'm not saying it's all easy. But it's much better to do it with friends who you enjoy their company, isn't it? Than just sort of ploughing on your own, head down, I will suffer for the gospel. Well, much of that can be self-inflicted. There's enough suffering without self-inflicting it on ourselves. So let's surround ourselves with people who really energize us, make us feel good about doing this together. And then when one is down, the other can pick them up and encourage them. There's kind of, you know, a beautiful strengthening effect that relationships in mission together can have.